Psalm 78, beginning at verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the commandment of God, and refused to walk in his law, and forget his works and his wonders that he had showed them. You may be seated.
I've entitled my sermon this morning, The Question of Identity. So, who am I? Our personal identity is obviously shaped by our gender, our roles in life, and by our temperament. And more. Our personal identities are shaped very much by the experiences of our lives, of our life. Maybe especially so by our early years. Our identity is shaped by what we value and what we value shapes or determines how we live. And how we rank or how we prioritize our values shapes or determines our destiny. Our lives follow what we value. That's just pretty basic. We go after what's important to us. Our lives are determined by what we value. Luke chapter 6, verse 45 tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. That same idea. Remember, our hearts follow what we value. So, who am I? I have been called Pastor Dave, Preacher Dave, Bishop Dave, Weavertown Dave. Occasionally, I've been called Six Corner Dave. I very frequently get asked about the spelling of my last name. You see, in the early 1800s, my great-great-grandfather, Samuel, was known as a bit of a maverick. And it is not entirely clear why he chose to change the spelling of our last name, our family name, but among other things, he was not on particularly good terms with his brother, John, who lived across the road from him. And it is widely believed that this tenuous relationship with his brother led him to desire a bit of a clear distinctive from the cousins and the people that lived next door. And so he changed the spelling to F-O-O-S. And as a result of that decision, I am a foos. I am a foos. My mother's brother, Stephen, as a young man, acquired the nickname Toy. And by extension, all of Uncle Stephen's children are toys. In the lawn business where I'm employed, many of our clients are Amish. And as you know, one of the distinctive things about Amish folks is their connectedness to community and to family lines. Freundschaft is the word. And so when I get there to their place to do their yard, sometimes you can sort of see the brainwaves moving. They're trying to figure out who I am. And so they might begin by asking some questions, and they might start, so where do you live? And if I tell them that I live in Leola along South Gulfdale Road, that helps, but it doesn't really tell them what they want to know. So they go further and they ask, who are your parents? And when I tell them, it's not unusual, when I tell them that my mother is a fisher from Soudersburg Road, they will say, oh, toy. And so I am a toy. As I interact with folks here and there from different places, I become aware of the fact and the reality that because I am from Pennsylvania, and because I am from Lancaster County, and the fact that I am a pastor, and the fact that I am a pastor from Weavertown Amish Mennonite Church, and the fact that Weavertown is connected to a group of churches known as Beachy Churches, all of this forms an identification, an identity for me. It connects me to stories and people from the past. It connects me to expectations and responsibilities that many times I'm not completely fully understanding. But I've come to embrace that. I've come to firmly believe that it is important for us to embrace and to tell our stories. And you see, when I'm embarrassed about my personal story for any reason, for some reason, and I don't tell that part of my story, it can very easily become a source of insecurity for me. And there are usually lies that connect themselves to that insecurity. And those lies, of course, come from Satan. And that insecurity tends and very easily transmits to the next generation. It extends to people around me. And, of course, the opposite of what I just said is true as well. As I preach this morning, I'm not making an attempt to capture all the loose ends in relation to this subject and to this topic. It's hard to do that on any given sermon to start with. It is my prayer that where there are loose ends, that God would help you fill them in, or the words that I speak and what I prepared here would be like the fish and bread that would be multiplied. That's my prayer. And it is my goal especially to encourage you to encourage all of us to think of our story as valuable and to study our story, to familiarize ourselves with who we are and how we have become what we are. And beyond that, to embrace it. My prayer is that we would especially be impressed to follow Christ wholeheartedly, to live like Christ, to live what the Bible teaches. The word worldview is a relatively new term that is used to describe a person's core beliefs or values, the foundation on which he or she interprets what happens to them or around them. It is actually the foundation through which they interpret everything. Worldviews deal almost entirely with three basic things. Number one, it deals with creation. What is our beginning? How did the world begin? Number two, it deals with the problem or the sin problem. And then, of course, the restoration of that problem. That is the three basic foundation, the three-legged stool of worldviews. And when you are in a discussion with a person, you can relatively quickly discover a person's worldview by asking them some basic questions. And here are some of them. Questions like, what is really real? What is the nature of the world around us? What is a human being? What happens to a person at death? Why is it possible to know anything at all? How do we know what is right from wrong? What is the meaning of human history? These are questions, starter questions, that you can use to initiate conversation, and you can relatively quickly and easily discover a person's worldview. We basically cannot exist. We don't exist without some kind of worldview. It is how we interpret what happens to us and around us. We all have a worldview, whether we know it or not. The question I'm asking this morning, is my worldview Christian? And then by extension of that, is my worldview Anabaptist? Is my worldview Anabaptism, that of Anabaptism? Does it follow the model of Anabaptism? And I'm using that term because there are obviously a variety of ways. There are multiple ways to interpret the Bible. And our worldview, let me back up and say, there would be the Anabaptist worldview, for example. There would be a Protestant worldview, a Catholic worldview. There are Lutheran worldviews, or Mormon worldviews, or Seventh-day Adventist. And these worldviews have to do with how we interpret what we believe about God and what we believe about church and what we believe about church leadership and authority and responsibility. It has to do with how we interpret the Bible. And this is not a light matter. It matters how and what we believe about these kinds of things. It interprets how we live and how we relate to those around us. I personally believe that the Anabaptists got a hold of something and they reconstructed Christianity in the best way that there had been since the early church, since the New Testament times. They became totally focused on excellence. They believed in going beyond what was acceptable or what was the mean or the average. They valued excellence and they pursued it. So when I use the term Anabaptism, I'm using it to describe the primitive recapture of the Bible principles that took place in the early 1500s and beyond. It is my belief, like I said, that they recaptured the biblical vision of the early church more thoroughly and more completely than any movement before that time or since. And I think it's possible that they may have done it in more difficult situations. So if I were to ask you this morning about your level of understanding about Anabaptism, I would not be surprised if many of you would admit that while you claim Anabaptism as your model of faith, you would also admit that you know little about Anabaptism. And perhaps even as I speak this morning, you're not completely sure what I'm saying when I talk about Anabaptist worldview. I'm not always sure that I really know the history of it or the principles that motivated these men and women to do what they did to the extent where they died for what they believed. They willingly gave their lives for what they believed. There are some tremendous principles that they got a hold of, and they practiced them. They lived them. That was one of the things that was especially separated them from the world around them at that time. They taught them. And it's written down. We've been blessed with that part of history being written down and available for us. And with the onset of the internet, for example, these teachings and their writings are readily available. There are lots of sources for what they taught and believed and practiced. But it saddens me to think how unfamiliar we are with those sources. Now, many of you have heard of David Berceau. He has a presentation entitled, How to Lose Anabaptism in One Generation. And you know what the first way is to lose Anabaptism in one generation? The easiest way to lose Anabaptism in one generation is to not teach it, to remain ignorant of it. Do you know how the Jews maintained their history and their culture and their language through all the centuries and the millennia? Well, they considered it very, very important for every Jewish boy and girl to know the things about their history. As an ethnic group, to this day, they have understood the significance and the importance of keeping their history alive, of teaching their history, and making that history live in their schedules and in their practices, in their lives. And so they have festivities and regular celebrations and reminders. And these reminders and are well versed with stories from their past and their history. The Jews are so conscious about keeping this history alive that to some extent the whole world is against them. What happened in the Holocaust in the 30s and 40s is that there was a clear attempt made to destroy that history. And the people that made that history become alive. And after World War II, the Jews made a very strong attempt to preserve even that part of their history alive. Sad as it was. And some of you have probably been down to Washington, D.C. and have toured the Holocaust Museum, where there is tangible evidence that the Holocaust indeed happened. The Jews know something about history, and they know that people tend to forget history. And they know that people tend to twist history. And they were concerned that there would be people coming along and saying, oh, the Holocaust never happened. It was just some figment of Jewish imagination. And so they made an attempt to document and to collect the memorabilia into a museum. And would you know, there are people still that say that the Holocaust never happened. The Jews seem to know about these kinds of things, and their own history is full of examples like this. And so they have built things into their culture to help them remember. One of the things that they have through all these centuries and millennia is the Book of Psalms. And the Psalms handily divide into different kinds of Psalms. One of the kinds of Psalms is historical Psalms, where they had songs that sung their story. Psalm 78 is one of those Psalms. And if you have your Bibles, you can open them there. I want to point out some things about that. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, there is a very clear link between forgetting history or reinterpreting history and anti-Semitism. For example, the new king or pharaoh rose up in Egypt. This was probably a transition from one dynasty to another. And the new pharaoh or the new king in Egypt didn't know the story about Joseph. And as a result of that, he became very antagonistic and hateful to the Jews at that time. Forgetting the story. And if you go through the Psalms, it was in the reading this morning in Psalm 145 in Lancho's devotional. Some of the songs that we sang, and even I heard it in Sunday school. There is this clear warning about forgetting our story and our history. Why is our heritage, why is our past so valuable, so important? Well, I'm going to name a few things for you. Did you know that there are some specific gifts that came to the world as a result of the Anabaptist movement of the 1500s? One of those is the separation of church and state. Before the 1500s, the religious ruling church was also the ruling political group. There was basically no separation from that for thousands of years. Church and state were linked. And because of the Anabaptist movement of the 1500s, the Western world enjoys one of the benchmarks of freedom is the separation of church and state. Did you know that voluntary church membership is a gift to the world by the Anabaptist movement of the 1500s? The fact that you can make a decision to voluntarily join a church group. You're not part of that group because you were born into it. That's a gift to the world as a result of the Anabaptist movement. But are we Anabaptists today? Well, in terms of our blood, we are. Most of us by far have, at least here this morning, most of us have roots that go straight back to that time, the early Anabaptist period in Europe. But in essence, Anabaptism is not really about blood. Anabaptism is much more deeply rooted in principles and in truth. And the question that I have this morning, is that truth living and throbbing in our hearts today? And I think that one of the intriguing issues, at least from my point of view now, is that many of us, too many of us, have an identity crisis. We don't really know who we are. We're sort of ashamed to be called Beachy. We're sort of ashamed that our Amish background. And we're searching for a new identity. sort of. And in doing so, I think we're killing the goose that lays the golden eggs. We don't like what we are, but we're not sure where we're going either. Too few of us know where we come from. Too few of us know the story. We have an identity crisis, and I think that's sad. I'm openly calling youth and others to study and familiarize yourself with the Anabaptist story. If you're from Weavertown, you should familiarize yourself with the Weavertown story and your family's story. Some of that was at least part of the vision of Aaron Lapp and others when the Weavertown history book was published in the around 2000 or the early 2000s. Familiarize yourself with that story, and there are tremendous opportunities all over the place to do so. For example, some of our Bible schools, such as SMBI, CBS, EBI, and more. Faith Builders does a tremendous job of trying to familiarize students with the Anabaptist story. And if you have a chance, if you're a young person or older than that, familiarize yourself with the story. Study it. If you're at a place where the curriculum is being offered, take it. Those stories shape our identity and determine our values. It expresses who we are and why we do what we do. You see, if we don't tell the stories, if the stories become lost, if they are not repeated, if they are forgotten, how will our children, whether they are spiritual children or biological children, how will our children be confident of God's faithfulness? I submit to you that one of the best ways to transmit the story of God's faithfulness to all generations is for all of us, especially older men and women, to tell the stories of God's faithfulness in your life. And when the oncoming generation sees and hears God's faithfulness in your life, they start to believe that God is faithful to all generations, including them. You see, life is not like some two-dimensional drawing. If something is two-dimensional, you can get to a spot and align yourself and you can't see the thing. What are the three things of dimension? Length, breadth, and depth, right? So if something is two dimensions, you can get to a spot where you can't see it at all. But life is much more complex than that. The story of our lives is much more intricate, much more rich and deep, much more touching. It's much more like a three-dimensional piece of artwork that can be seen from various angles, and depending how you move, you can see more of the depth of the painting or the drawing, the artwork. Again, our stories need to be spoken, need to be told and repeated so that the next generation can understand and better understand that God is faithful to all generations, not just to the generation of past, but to the generation that I'm living in. Psalm 78. I'm going to have to just summarize a few of these things. It was read to us in our opening text, and again, I encourage you to study this more as you have time. And the repetition, the reminder, the warning that the story of God's people can be dropped, it can be forgotten. And the warning here is that we need to remember. And we need to repeat the stories to the babies. Even, it says, to the babies that aren't born. So that the babies hear the message of God's faithfulness and pass it on to their generation so that the generation coming after them can also hear it. That's the summary of these verses. If you were at Weavertown PTF several weeks ago, you heard Mr. Root from Terry Hill High School mentioned this. Psalm 78 is an historical psalm. There are three outcomes, Mr. Root said, that tell the story according to verse 7 of chapter 78, of Psalm 78. He said, number one, the reason to tell the story is so that the next generation sets their hope in God. It is a development of faith and faithfulness. Talking about confidence. And then he went further and he said, according to verse 7 of 78, the second reason that is given as to why we repeat the story is so that the oncoming generations can remember as opposed to forgetting the works of God. And that gives a sense of history and a sense of understanding, a sense of worldview. Talking about consciousness. And then thirdly, according to Psalm 78, verse 7, we repeat the story so that there is a sense of a willingness to obey, an understanding of commitment. And these are interesting times that we live in. I don't need to remind you of that. But we as a people, in the 21st century, we need to adapt. Our culture has changed dramatically in the last 100 years, and especially the last part of the last 100 years. Our culture has changed dramatically, and it is continuing to evolve. And we need to be very intentional and to, I hesitate to use the word, but it's the word that comes to my mind, compete well with the other voices that are coming to our children and to those that are coming after us. We need to be intentional. We need to recognize the importance of what is valuable in our culture. And in Mr. Root's topic, of course, Christian schools and his passion, his heart for Christian education. I want to shift now and talk about people in the Bible who struggled with their identity and some things that we can learn from them. And again, I'm going to go pretty fast because, yeah, there's lots of illustrations and I've just caught some of them. Moses. Moses struggled with his identity. In Exodus chapter 2 and 3, where God came to him with a clear and specific call, one of his questions was, "Who am I?" He had an identity crisis. And that identity crisis led Moses and can lead all of us to self-pity or to self-abasement, where we kill ourselves figuratively. Or it led Moses to compare himself to others. Aaron, for one, said, "I'm not near as good. Who am I?" And he wanted to wiggle his way out from under God's calling in his life as a result of his identity crisis. You see, Moses was born Jewish but raised Egyptian. And there was a point in his life where he needed to determine whether he was Jewish or Egyptian. And Hebrews 11 makes it very clear that he made that decision by faith when he was grown up. He was well versed in all things Egyptian. And he chose to commit himself to the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, it says, right? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, the word refused in the Greek is a very intentional word. It means to reject and to deny, to disown that identity. He cut himself off from a very promising career as an Egyptian. Instead, he wanted to do what God had called him to do. But of course, a series of events led him to a time of running, I think, from what God had called him to. A silent time in his life. Elizabeth. In Luke chapter 1, verse 36, there's an interesting statement where it says that, well, the angel was talking to Mary and the promise to Mary about her being the mother of Jesus said, "Thy cousin Elizabeth, who is called barren." It sounds to me like when people saw Elizabeth, they said, "Oh, that's the woman that doesn't have any children." But that was what people called her. It was not what God called her. God called her the mother of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus. God never calls anyone a failure. He has a new and better name for you. Then there was Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 17, where God gave them promises, strong and important promises, and they embraced them. And as a result of their life and their embracing their commitment to God's promises, he gave them a new name. God said unto Abraham, "As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." Then there was Gideon in Judges 6. The story is of the Midianite oppression, and Gideon was threshing wheat at a secret place, hiding it from the Midianites, probably for good reason. Well, you can see the fear in Gideon's life there if you look at Judges 6. The fear of being caught, and when there was an angel there or a being of some kind, I can sort of feel the scare that Gideon felt as, oh, somebody was seeing me thresh wheat, seeing him thresh wheat. But there are some real interesting statements there. The angel called Gideon, "Thou mighty man of valor." I'm sure Gideon didn't feel that. And he goes on in verse 14. God said, "Go in this thy might." Those were promises and words of encouragement for Gideon. You see the conflict of what he was feeling as compared to what God said about him. Paul is a study of identity in Acts and the epistles. And I don't have the time to show you this, but Paul changed his identity, and there'd be a lot to say about that. He became a committed Pharisee and transitioned to becoming a committed Christian, an evangelist, a preacher. He talks about that in Acts 26, actually in chapter 25, before Felix, where he walks through the story of his transition of identity, makes some powerful statements there about his identity and why he has the identity he does. Paul, at this point in his life, did not have an identity crisis at all. In Acts 26, he does almost the same thing before Agrippa. And especially in the epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, that little group of epistles are so special, especially as it relates to the teaching by Paul about our identity in Christ and the importance for us to embrace that. And it was so clear to Paul. You see, even when Paul was in danger in Acts 27, verse 23, he had that vision, I guess, at night there on the ship, and he talked to the captain of the ship, and he said, "There stood by me this night the angel of the Lord," he said, "whose I am and whom I serve." You see that clear identity that Paul had, even when he was in the middle of the storm. Actually, the reason that he had confidence in the middle of the storm is because he had the confidence ahead of time. It was not the storm that caused him to have that confidence. It just revealed that he already had that confidence. And Jesus, of course, in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke 4, when he was tempted by the devil. You see, the temptation of Jesus in those two passages, the devil did not specifically ask Jesus to do anything that was sinful in and of itself. It was not particularly wrong for Jesus to do what Satan was inviting him to do. But what was crucially wrong about the temptation was who was asking him to do it? And who would get the glory if he did it? And those are questions that we need to answer for ourselves. We can ask that question about most or all of the things that we do in life. Who's telling me to do this? And who gets the glory if I do this? Throughout Jesus' ministry, he knew who he was, and he knew whose he was. I close today with some thoughts and verses about our identity with Christ. I said earlier in the sermon that we feel insecurities about our past, our identities. We feel insecurity at times. If we're honest with ourselves, I think all of us feel some of that. And it might be true that those of us, or that people who hide those insecurities the most or the best, are the ones who feel it most. But I submit to you that our insecurities, the insecurities that I have, that you have, are an invitation from God to escape the danger, the dangers that come as a result of false beliefs, to escape Satan's lies that we believe about who we are and whose we are. It is an invitation to instead accept Jesus' peace and find true peace and meaning in who he is. You see, at the heart of what it means to be a Christian is to receive a new identity. And, you know, in Jesus, it's not so much that we lose our identity, but we actually gain the identity that was intended for us by creation. Jesus, in our lives, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, restores and we become who we truly were meant to be and created to be. We become what God created us to be. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, again, packed with meaning. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, verse 4a, when Christ, who is our life, is Christ your life? You see, Jesus is not only a guarantee for us for heaven, although it is that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14 says that it is the down payment, the earnest of our inheritance. In other words, the Holy Spirit living within us already gives us that glory that we'll experience in a much greater measure when we actually get there. But for now, Christ's joy becomes our joy. His peace becomes our peace. His love becomes our love. His strength becomes our strength. And his victory becomes our victory. His life, his identity becomes our identity. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 3 has been oft quoted in our history, and for good reason. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. If you're able, I invite you to kneel with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus and ask your blessing, your grace, your guidance, your goodness on our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would place in all of us a heart to follow you and to believe you, to build that level of faith and confidence in our heads and in our minds. I pray that you would give us grace to allow that to move even deeper into our hearts so that we could live the reality of your truth, the principles that you have set before us in your word. I pray that you would enlighten us and help us, Father, to live and embrace the principles and the meaning that you have intended for us through your word and through the people that you've placed around us. I pray that our story would continue to hold more and more meaning. And show us, Father, how we can translate that to the oncoming generation. I pray that you would help us to have our identity firmly on the foundation of Jesus Christ, that you are alive and working in our lives. Deliver us from using carnal things and self-engineered things to become our identity, to become the foundation by which we interpret our lives. Continue to give us reminders and help us, Father, to live like Jesus lived, to build our lives around that foundation. Show us how we can do that. Lead us into all truth, Father. We pray according to your name. Amen. Mm-hmm.